that's an encouraging truth, isn't it? We're secure standing before God as righteous because of Christ and standing firm because of the power of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, it is a joy this morning to come and worship you and to learn of you and to have our hearts and our minds directed to you on the first day of the week like this. Thank you so much for what you have done. We are eternally grateful. You are worthy of our praise, not only the praise of our lips, but you're worthy of the praise of our life as we bow and bend in submission to you and to your word, giving you glory in all that we seek to do. We delight in you today, Lord. And we confess that we have needs that only you can meet. And so we ask that the Spirit of God would do a work in our hearts, that you would stir us, that you would warm us and encourage us, but, Lord, that you would also convict us, that we might in our hearts again be bent in submission to you as we hear your word. We pray this in Christ's name for his glory. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I'm really thankful for whoever puts this up here, Chip Lloyd. How many of you have dealt with the kind of that crud that's been going around for about 4 weeks? Good. So you know what I'm talking about. I took one of those antihistamine things this morning, and I am like dry as a sponge. I mean, that's just how it works. It's either that or I'll be barking like a seal. Open your Bibles, if you will, again to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning. It's been actually 7 weeks since we've been in this letter. I think the last message out of 2 Thessalonians was November the 20th. Really, what that means is that we haven't been in this letter since last year. So that's pretty amazing. Can you believe it? Each week we have been reciting 2 Thessalonians 2:15 together as sort of a theme verse for this epistle. And hopefully, by the time that we finish chapter 3, we'll have this verse memorized. Why pick 2 Thessalonians 2:15 as a theme verse? Well, if you think about it, Paul's letter to the Thessalonians here is about providing biblical truth for troubling times. And in this particular verse, Paul urges believers to stand firm by holding to the truth of Scripture. And if you remember, he uses the word tradition in that verse to refer to the truth of Scripture that has been passed down. And if you think about it, we all need to stand firm holding to the truth of Scripture, regardless of the issues that we are facing. Whether that issue is physical suffering for the sake of the gospel, like we saw in chapter 1, or whether the issue is doctrinal error about the future, like we are looking at in chapter 2, or whether the issue is our spiritual responsibilities, like we're going to see in chapter 3. Regardless of the issue, we all need to stand firm and hold to the truth of Scripture. So let's say the reference together and then recite the verse. You should see it up there. We'll say the reference and then the verse and go ahead and say it loud. And if you are confident that you already know it, you might say it less than loud and not look at the screen and see how you do. All right? Let's try it together. Say the reference with me. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Good job. Some of you actually have that down already. Now, if you recall, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, what Paul is doing here is writing to clear up some confusion about the future day of the Lord that has been growing in this church. The phrase, the day of the Lord, is a title referring to that time in the future when God intervenes in the course of world events. And this actually covers three main future events. First, the day of the Lord covers the first half of the seven-year tribulation identified by Jesus, or the second half of the tribulation identified by Jesus as the Great Tribulation. Second, this season called the Day of the Lord includes the event of Jesus' second coming when he returns to defeat his enemies and save or rescue Israel. And third, the Day of the Lord spans Christ's thousand-year kingdom on earth when he rules with a rod of iron. All of that is wrapped up in the Day of the Lord. And despite Paul's previous instruction on this topic, a false teaching was beginning to circulate within this church that attempted to explain the suffering and the persecution that these believers were experiencing by claiming, that the day of the Lord had already arrived. And Paul's message of verses 1 through 12 is very simply this: the day of the Lord has not come. In fact, you could just write that on your notes. That's Paul's message. The day of the Lord has not come. And then to prove that the day of the Lord has not come, Paul goes into significant detail about that satanically inspired world ruler who will come into power after the rapture, that is, after Jesus takes his bride, the church, to his Father's house. Now, since it's been some time since we've been in this passage, let's just do a little review to sort of get us into where we left off 7 weeks ago. First, in verse 1, Paul states the issue and just lays it out. The issue in verse 1 is this. Paul says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him." We'll stop right there. That phrase, "the coming of Jesus and our being gathered to him," speaks of the very next event on God's prophetic calendar when Jesus comes to gather his church to be with him in heaven. And if you remember from our study in 1 Thessalonians, this is what Paul taught in chapter 4. In verses 16 through 17, Paul writes, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command," with "the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God," and get this, "the dead in Christ will rise first," that are those who are believers, right? Those who are Christians who have died, they will rise first. Then Paul says, "We who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord," where? In the air. This is not Christ's coming to the earth, it's his coming in the air. So, Paul says, we will always be with the Lord. Now, Paul wrote that because this is the truth that is intended to comfort believers. In fact, that's what he says at the end of that. He said, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." This is to be comforting. But the issue with which the church was struggling, that Paul addresses in this chapter, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, is that these believers thought they had missed this event and that they were therefore living in that period of judgment known as the day of the Lord. And so in order to correct their thinking, secondly, in verses 1 through 3, Paul confronts the error. That's the second little note in your outline, the error. So he says, the end of verse 1, "We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, who is the son of destruction." Now, by the way, those of you who have to fill in every blank, you'll notice in your notes there's a letter A with the word, I think, deceived or deception there. I don't know how that got in there. That should not be there. Just mark it out. There's no point there. So you can rest easy when you're thinking, what's the blank? What's the blank? It's not there. However, some in this church were being deceived. They were being deceived by people who were claiming that all the suffering they were experiencing was because they had missed Christ's coming to gather his church, and that the day of the Lord had already come. And the notion that they may be living in the day of the Lord actually terrorized their minds. Terrorized them. And you can imagine when you look in Scripture and see what Bible has to say about the day of the Lord, it is a frightening, fearful time of judgment. And so Paul says, in essence, stop freaking out. Don't let anyone deceive you about this. To end their confusion and to relieve their fears, Paul then begins to correct their misunderstandings about the day of the Lord. And he does this by confronting the error with the truth. The truth, that's the third thing that we see in chapter 2. In verses 3 through 8, Paul proves why the day of the Lord could not have arrived. And his indisputable point is that there are certain things which God has fixed in the future that must take place before that day arrives, the day of the Lord arrives. Now, in verses 3 through 8, Paul identifies four things that characterize the day of the Lord to prove that they were not living in it. He says that just prior to the day of the Lord, first, there will be the coming of a major rebellion. There will be the coming of a major rebellion. Paul says, for that day will not come, into verse 3, unless the rebellion comes first. Now, since Paul is seeking to prevent further confusion regarding the day of the Lord, he states emphatically that before the day of the Lord comes, there will first be a rebellion in the world. Now, this rebellion that Paul identifies here will be so unique that it will be something that will stand out as obvious, and it will be an obvious and clear prelude to the day of the Lord. There's been lots of rebellions in the world. I mean, there's been uprisings and rebellions in every generation, but Paul says this rebellion is going to be so unique and it's going to be so distinct that there's not going to be any question about it. In fact, Paul uses the definite article and calls it the rebellion, indicates that he's not talking about just any rebellion, but a very specific kind of rebellion. Can you imagine the void that would be created in the world today if hundreds of thousands of believers from all over the world suddenly vanished from the world? Can you imagine that? Even though born-again believers comprise only a small percentage of the 6 billion people who are alive today, the rapture of the church will still have a major impact on everything in the world, everything from the global economy down to things like basic services on the local level. Local governments all around the world are going to be affected. Manufacturing and shipping and national security and travel and just about any aspect of life is going to be affected by this event. How do you think that something like that is going to be explained? What are the reports going to be on the media outlets that describe this? What happened? How are governments going to explain what happened? Well, they're not going to do a very good job, and the chaos that it's going to create is going to cause people all around the world to lose hope in things like government and lose hope in things like organized religion as the answer. The sudden and unexplainable removal of believers from the world is going to result in a global uprising and a state of total anarchy around the globe. It's going to be chaos. This rebellion is going to make the world ripe and ready for someone who has the answers. It's going to make the world ripe and ready for a dynamic, charismatic leader who's going to offer peace and stability to a world that, at least at that point, is going to be unraveling at the seams. So Paul says that one of the reasons they could not be living in the day of the Lord is because the rebellion, this great world uprising against organized religion and human government, has not come. And Paul says it has to come first. Notice secondly, Paul says there will be the revelation of a diabolical ruler. In verses 3 through 5, he talks about this diabolical ruler who comes. So connected to the coming rebellion is the revealing of the man of lawlessness. That's what he calls him here. Right on cue, stepping into the void created by the uprising rebellion is going to be a leader with all the answers that people are looking for. As Paul describes this leader, he gives three chilling details about him. First, he identifies his character. He calls him the man of lawlessness. The word lawlessness emphasized here emphasizes here, an attitude that he has of a complete disregard for the law, as a man who lives as if there were no law. We'll see later in Daniel, he actually attempts to change the law. This man is going to be a law to himself. But Paul not only describes his character, he identifies his destiny. This future leader, Paul says, is identified as the son of destruction, which indicates that he's associated with destruction. He not only brings destruction, but his end is destruction. In fact, verse 8, if you look down there, says that he will be brought to an end by the appearance of the coming, or the Lord's coming. Third, notice that Paul describes his work. In verse 4, he says that he opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. There's several things that Paul mentions here. First, he mentions that he will oppose God. The word oppose means to stand against. This man of lawlessness will stand against God. That's why this leader is referred to by the Apostle John as the Antichrist. He is against Christ in absolutely every way. Daniel describes him as being a leader that rises above all other human leaders, and that when he comes into power, Daniel 7:25 says that he shall speak words against the Most High, and he shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. In other words, as Antichrist opposes God, he's going to persecute those who come to faith during the tribulation. He's going to wear out the saints. He's even going to attempt to change the calendar and the law as we now know it. But this is only going to be for 3.5 years. The word time is 1 year. Times, the plural, is 2 years. And half a time refers to half a year or 6 months. So only 3.5 years. But in that 3.5 years, he accomplishes much. But not only does he oppose God, as he comes into power, Paul says he will exalt himself. Middle of verse 4, it says that he exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship. He's going to personally exalt himself, not just as a god, but as the greatest of all gods. He's going to pit himself above every other religious deity. He's going to be the self-proclaimed ruler of all. Daniel chapter 11, 36 and 37 says that this king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished. The indignation refers to the wrath, that time of tribulation. For what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He's not only going to magnify himself over the false gods of the Muslims or the Hindus or the Buddhists, but he's going to exalt himself over the one true God of heaven. So he will oppose God, he'll exalt himself over all other gods, and then he will claim deity for himself. He will claim deity for himself. Having set himself against every object of worship, he is going to demand for himself the worship that he has forbidden other people to give to their gods. This is going to culminate as he goes into the temple and sets himself up as God. Look at the end of verse 4. It says, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. The ultimate act of arrogance of the Antichrist will be to dethrone the God of the Jews by going into the temple and enthroning himself as God. This is the great abomination of desolation of which Jesus spoke about, where this blasphemous self-proclaimed deity goes into the temple in Jerusalem and sets up his throne in the very Holy of Holies. I want you to think about something. When Paul wrote this in 52 AD, there still was a temple in Jerusalem. It wasn't destroyed until 18 years later in 70 AD. And for over 2,000 years, there has been no temple in Jerusalem. And so the temple that the Antichrist will take his seat as God, that temple has not yet been built. In fact, if you think about the conditions in the Middle East, it would be, it seems like an impossibility. Right now, the Temple Mount area, the temple proper, is under Palestinian control, the complex. However, after the church is removed, a very smooth-talking, very powerful world leader will negotiate a peace deal that will allow the Jews to rebuild the temple. When this takes place, they are going to be allowed to reinstitute sacrifices and offerings through a Levitical priesthood that for the first time since 70 AD will be able to be offered in Jerusalem. And it's going to be exciting for the Jews. I mean, it's godless, but it's going to be exciting for them. But 3.5 years later, this same leader who came bringing peace is going to be exposed for who he really is. He's going to be revealed as the man of lawlessness when he breaks his treaty with Israel and he takes his seat in the temple of God. This event is very significant. It marks the last 3.5 years of the tribulation called the Great Tribulation. And it will signify the very first phase of the day of the Lord. In fact, in Matthew 24, Jesus warning to the Jews who will be living during that day of the Lord was to, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then I want you to notice that Jesus gives some very specific instructions. When you see that, then, Jesus says, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And he doesn't say just kind of get your stuff together and, you know, make a great itinerary and get out of Jerusalem and have a good time, have a little vacation. No, this flight is to be urgent. It's not to have any delay to it. He says the one who is on the housetop is not to go down and take what's in his house. And the one who is in the field is not to turn back to take his cloak. And then Jesus said, it's like, oh, alas, for women who are pregnant and those who were nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Now, Jesus' point in all of this is that the abomination of desolation that occurs in the temple initiates the great tribulation. Notice he says, then. When you see this abomination of desolation, then there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. And then Jesus says, no, and never will be. So this abomination of desolation that Daniel and Jesus spoke of is what Paul's referring to in verse 4. When the Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, goes into the temple, takes his seat, proclaiming himself to be God. And what Paul says about the sinister work of the Antichrist was actually not new teaching for these believers. It may be new for some of you, but it wasn't new for them. Paul previously had taught this church about what would take place with the Antichrist. Look at verse 5. He says, do you not remember that when I was still with you that I told you these things? So in essence, what Paul is saying here, kind of wrapping it up, is that all of the distress that is caused by thinking that the day of the Lord had come was totally unfounded. Why, Paul? Why is this unfounded? He says, I've taught you these things before. There has been no great rebellion. There has been no Antichrist taking his seat in the temple claiming to be God. So this is not new information for this church. Paul had already taught them this stuff. So as he lays out the truth, confronting the error, dealing with the issue of why the church is not living in the day of the Lord, he says the day of the Lord cannot come without the coming of a major rebellion and without the revelation of a diabolical ruler. But then in verses 6 through 7, Paul states that something else must occur before the day of the Lord can be present. Here, Paul says that there will be the removal of the divine restrainer. There will be the removal of the divine restrainer. Now, according to Isaiah 14, verses 13 through 14, it's always been the desire of Satan to exalt himself in the world and to be exalted as God, to be worshiped as God. And this man of lawlessness that Paul identifies here, who will one day come into power, is Satan's man. In fact, look down at verse 9 and 10. We see, according to these verses, that he is actually the product of the working of Satan himself. So the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. So the question is, if Satan has always wanted to exalt himself above God, then why hasn't he been able to reveal his man, this man of lawlessness, until before now? Why hasn't that taken place yet? And Paul gives the answer. He says it's because he's been restrained. He's been restrained. Look at verses 6 through 8. And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. Now there's two things that I want you to notice here. First, notice that the mystery of lawlessness is at work. Excuse me, but it is currently restrained. The mystery of lawlessness, it's rough, is at work, but is currently restrained. What Paul's saying is that the lawless system of this world, identified here as the mystery of lawlessness, is currently at work in the world. The mystery of lawlessness refers to the system of this world. It is this the presence of rebellion against God. When we talk about the world system, the way the Bible talks about it, it talks about this world as being a system that's headed by Satan that leaves God out. The mystery of lawlessness describes this buildup of lawlessness or evil in the world that Satan is behind. He's behind it all. And Paul calls it here a mystery because mankind doesn't understand or grasp the insidious forces of Satan that are at work in the world. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 2:16, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. This satanic world system of lawlessness that's in the world today is behind man's rebellion against God. We see this in our day. We see it, don't we? Don't we see things sort of, we see evil advancing? We see the corrupt forces that are at work causing things to just degenerate more and more and more. Paul stated in 2 Timothy 3, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And listen to how he describes it. It's almost like this is what the last days will be like. For people will be lovers of self, and out of this sewer pipe flows all these things. Because they love themselves, they'll be lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. This describes our age. And Paul told Timothy, he says, listen, this is what it's going to be like in the last days. People are going to be lovers of themselves, and from that is going to flow all of this wickedness, because that's the world system that we live in. He also told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:1, in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Can you imagine that? By the way, you know what teachings of demons are? Teachings of demons are not those gargoyle-ish looking creatures in black capes who open books that have incantations that are read. The teachings of demons is false doctrine. teachings of demons takes place in churches. It takes place on the internet. It takes place in books, in literature. It's false teaching. And people are going to devote themselves to that. In 2 Peter 3:3, it says that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 that evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse. What will they be doing? Deceiving and being deceived. Folks, things in the world are bad and they're getting worse. But get this, they are not as bad as they could be, and they are not as bad as they one day will be. Because why? Wickedness is currently being restrained. Aren't you glad? God is still sovereign. He is still in control. Anything that happens as a result of this world system is only what God has allowed. The second thing I want you to notice that Paul says is that the man of lawlessness will be revealed, but is currently restrained. There is a mystery of lawlessness that's at work that is being restrained, and there will be the man of lawlessness that will be revealed, but is now currently restrained. See, all the lawlessness that's currently at work in the world will only build until it culminates in the revealing of the man of lawlessness once the restrainer is removed. In other words, the man of lawlessness will not be able to be revealed until what is currently restraining him, that is, what is holding him back from coming into power, is removed. So the question is, well, what is this restraining power? What is this restraining power? In verse 6, Paul calls this restrainer a what? Then in verse 7, he calls this restrainer a he. What is that? I mean, that's not even remotely helpful, is it? The restraining what refers to God's power. And the restraining he refers to God's Spirit, who restrains by his power. So the power that holds back Satan from bringing the Antichrist to power is not the church. It is not government. It is not even the preaching of the gospel. It is God himself. It is a supernatural power. It is God. Because God restrains the forces of evil in the world today, Satan can only do what he does with God's permission. Do you understand that? We see that in the book of Job. He can only do what God says he can do. He must have permission. If Satan had his way, the Antichrist would have been revealed long ago. Well, why wasn't he? Very simply, that's not God's plan. You see, God has a timetable, and God superintends that timetable. The man of sin cannot come until God removes his restraining power. That should be comforting. That should be encouraging. If you think the world is bad now, imagine what it's going to be like in the day of the Lord. God is going to remove his restraining power, and then everything is going to unravel. The world is going to experience firsthand what happens when God gives Satan over to his plans. Now, I don't want you to think of the restrainer being removed as if God himself is somehow taken out of the way. If that were to happen, then everything that is held together would just cease to exist. No, God is omnipresent, right? God's not going anywhere, even during this time. God's not going anywhere. What God does is to take his restraining power out of the way. He's going to stop holding Satan back so that he will stop being a roadblock to wickedness. And when he does that, the man of lawlessness will be revealed. So just to recap the truth that Paul gives to prove that the day of the Lord has not come. First, he says there's going to be the coming of a major rebellion. Second, he says there's going to be the revelation of a diabolical ruler, that is the man of lawlessness. And then third, there's going to be the removal of the divine restrainer, God's power. God's going to take his hand off. And what has been restraining wickedness is going to be removed, and wickedness is going to flourish, and the Antichrist will come into power. But there's one more thing that Paul wants to emphasize in verse 8. This should be D in your notes. There will be the victory of the coming king. There will be the victory of the coming king. Although it's hideous and almost beyond belief, this rise and activity of the lawless one is actually only going to be very short-lived. According to Revelation 13:5, the Antichrist is only going to be allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. How many years is that? 3.5 years. That's what Daniel said. The temporary nature and the end of the Antichrist's life and rule is guaranteed by the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ to reign. Look at verse 8 again. Paul says, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." Now, the victory of the coming king over the Antichrist is emphasized in two ways in this verse. First, notice the means of Jesus' victory. I love this. When Jesus returns, he will simply slay the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth. That's amazing. By the way, this isn't the kind of breath that some of you, when you wake up in the morning, could kill anybody around you. This is a different kind of power. In other words, the most powerful world ruler the world has ever known is simply put down with a breath. When you look in Scripture, you find that the Lord's breath has unbelievable creative power. Did you realize that everything that has been made by the breath of God's mouth as he spoke his word? Maybe I can illustrate it this way. We think of breath as blowing. That's not what this is. Have you ever tried to say a word and have your mouth closed? You need breath in order to form words. Listen to what Scripture says. Psalm 33, verse 6. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host." In Genesis chapter 1, we see over and over these words, "God said, God said." I mean, how did everything come into being? How was there light? God said light. There it was. How did everything else come to be? God said it, and it was. Even Scripture itself, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, says that Scripture's God is God-breathed, right? It has creative power, but while God's breath has incredible creative power, it also has incredible destructive power. Do you realize that? Isaiah 11:14 says, "And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." What's that saying? God just gives the word, and it happens. Isaiah 30, verse 33 says that the breath of the Lord is like a stream of sulfur that kindles. So when Jesus returns, he simply slays the Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, with a word, and it's done. There's no battle, there's no struggle, there's no war between good and evil. It's not that, you know, we've got the dark side and the good force. It's not that at all. Jesus comes, he gives the word, and Satan's man is destroyed. I love the hymn that Martin Luther wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God." Speaking of Satan, it says, "One little word shall fell him." And that's what the Lord Jesus does when he returns. Notice the extent of Jesus' victory. The means of Jesus' victory is the word, the breath. It's done. The extent of his victory, the lawless one will be brought to nothing when Jesus comes, just by his appearance. The phrase "brought to nothing" means literally to abolish, to render inoperative. Since Genesis chapter 3, sin has been at work in the world. And Satan has been behind that. And it culminates into the revelation of Satan's man. Jesus returns, says the word, not only is the Antichrist done, but his whole evil system is done. It's completely brought to nothing and rendered inoperative. In fact, it's so much so that Revelation 19 indicates that the Antichrist is going to be thrown into the lake of fire, never to appear again. Sure, there's a mystery of lawlessness at work now. And yes, Satan's man, the man of lawlessness, will have his day. It'll be brief, 3.5 years, but he will have his day of power and rule. However, it's going to be short-lived. The Lord Jesus is going to return with his bride, and his glorious appearing will become the very means of rendering Satan's counterfeit Christ powerless. So what are some implications for us? We're not living in that time, so what can we take away practically for us? Several things. To me, I think the overarching message is that God's in control. God's in control. Things aren't just sort of happening. God's not up there seeing and waiting to see what's going to happen. No, God's in control. He's restraining. He's orchestrating. He's planning. Right now, God is redeeming those who will follow him. Those who will be, we refer to salvation. Think of the ways that we refer to the salvation, the way the Bible refers to salvation. First of all, the word salvation. You know what that word means? Deliverance. There's deliverance. Another term that we use for salvation is redemption, right? To buy back, to snatch out of. The words that we use, excuse me, for salvation are rescuing words. And that's what God is doing right now. He's rescuing people for his name's sake. Many of you here this morning have been saved. You've been rescued. You've been redeemed. What that means is that you are secure. This has several implications. Let me share them. Number one, our victory is settled. The mystery of lawlessness may be currently at work, but through Jesus Christ, our victory is settled. Listen, what Satan intends for evil in this world now, God uses for our good. Sure, there's suffering. Sure, there's pain. Sure, there's difficulty. However, none of these things can defeat us. God uses them to develop us, to conform us to the image of Christ. We know that God is accomplishing his purpose in our lives. And so when we are affected by evil or tragedy or disappointment or discouragement, God uses that to build and bolster our faith. Satan may be a roaring lion who seeks those whom he may devour, but Jesus defeated Satan on the cross, and so all he can do now is roar. We don't need to fear him. We don't need to fear what he can do. We're able to stand firm and resist him by faith. Romans 8 says that we are more than conquerors through Christ because the victory that he secured for us. Here's the end of the story, right? Jesus wins. And because he wins, it means we win. So our victory is settled. Another implication of this is that our future is secure. Our future is secure. Listen, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then your future is secure. You don't need to fear because God's redemptive story for you has a terrific ending. You may face difficulties and troubles in your life now, but let me tell you what you're not going to experience. You're not going to experience the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Understanding the future as God has revealed it in his word gives us great confidence. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says that God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation or deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a secure future. Third implication of this, and this to me is the most exciting, and that is that our King is coming. Our King is coming. While our passage has a lot to say about the coming man of lawlessness, please understand this. He is not the one that we're looking for. We are looking for the coming of our Lord and Savior. Amen? Titus 2 says that waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So let me just urge you with this morning. Keep looking upward. Keep pressing forward. Until Jesus comes, we have been given much to do. We don't live our lives with anxiety about the future, concerned or worried. Certainly we're not to live like these believers in Thessalonica who were freaking out because they thought they were in the day of the Lord. No, we follow Jesus now. We serve as husbands in our families, loving our wives and training our children. We serve as wives who are responding to God by the way that we respond to our husbands and how we train our children. We're responsible at work, representing Christ well by our character. We're seeking to engage the lost because we have a mission to fulfill, to let other people know that salvation through Jesus is available. We are still to buy our homes and work our jobs and go to the grocery store and play Little League Baseball. Those are things that we occupy our lives with. We follow Jesus, and wherever we are, we reflect Him and reveal Him. But all the while, we live with an eye looking up because He's coming. And we want to be a people who are found ready when He comes. Maybe this morning, you don't know Jesus. You don't have that kind of confidence. You think about the future, all of the bad movies that you've seen about the apocalypse and the future and zombies really weird you out because you think, well, maybe that's what it's going to be like. And that's not what it's going to be like. It's going to be a lot worse. But if you know Jesus, you can have a future that's secure. But here's what He wants from you. He wants you. He's not offering fire insurance. He's offering people to take up a cross and to follow Him. And when you follow Him, He changes your desires. He changes your ambitions. He changes your heart. He changes your life. You see, a great transaction was made over 2,000 years ago when Jesus went to the cross. When He went to the cross, my sin was laid upon Him, and He took the punishment I deserved. Because of that, God was able to grant me forgiveness because my sin was punished. But it didn't stop there. When I trusted in Jesus, not only were my sins forgiven, but the righteousness of Jesus was transferred and imputed to me. As a follower of Jesus Christ, I am His and I am secure. You can have that same assurance today. But you need to come to Him and give Him your life. Confess your sin. Turn from that sin. It's called repentance. And God will give you not only a new life today, but He'll give you eternal life in the future. Let's pray together. So, Father, as we bring this portion of 2 Thessalonians to close, there's just a lot of stuff that's in here that talks about a future that looks bleak. The coming world ruler who will be revealed when you remove your restraining power and all kinds of hell breaks loose on the earth. As we think of that, we're reminded that we've been delivered from this wrath. And so we rejoice and we praise You because we know it's not by our works that we've been saved. It's not our righteousness that makes us acceptable, that we've been rescued by the grace and mercy of a holy God who has forgiven our sins on the basis of Jesus' work on the cross and given us His righteousness. So as we read about this, we love to skip to the fast-forward scene of You coming in glory, reigning and ruling. We're excited for that. I pray for those in here who don't have that assurance that they'll be with You that you would do a work in their hearts, rescue them today from the wrath that is to come. May they find peace and rest in Jesus. Thank you, God, for demonstrating such great love and mercy and grace to us, taking us out of the kingdom of darkness and putting us into the kingdom of your Son, the kingdom of light. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand. You've listened very well this morning. As we close, we're going to sing All I Have Is Christ. Is that right? Great song.